is good. And all the time. I've had a crazy week this week. It was nice to pause and think about how amazing God is. I pause and I go back and I think of all that God has done that has brought me to October of 2019. I'm astounded. And sometimes the road's been rough. Most of the time that's been my fault. But God has carried me to this point, and I am amazed. If you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 12 for our text here today, this is a hard book to find if you're not used to your Old Testament. It's one of the tiny ones right near Matthew, right at the end of the Old Testament. Just a few chapters long. It's one of the minor prophets. It's right next to Zephaniah. Don't let that throw you. Looking for Zach, not Zeph. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Great prophecy about the day of Pentecost. If you've ever asked yourself, how is it possible that all these people who knew the Old Testament, all these scribes and Pharisees, called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? All the signs, all the miracles that he fulfilled, and yet they still crucified the Lord. This is the prophecy that unlocks that a little bit. Zechariah 12:10 says this, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You may be seated. I don't know what's going on with our overhead there, but that's okay. Zechariah 12:7 says, I'm going to pour out my spirit. This is a prophecy about 500 or 600 years before the day of Pentecost that says, I'm going to pour out my spirit of grace and supplication on Jerusalem. And this is Yahweh speaking in the Old Testament. This is God himself speaking. And he says, when I pour out my spirit, then they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. It's an amazing prophecy. And you can see that when you go to the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost is poured out. Peter gets up and preaches what I would think would be a very unpopular sermon. He said, we're not drunk. This was Old Testament people. Come on, book of Joel, wake up. And he says, this is all here because you killed Jesus. That's kind of a rough way to, you know, I don't think Peter had a copy of How to Win Friends and Influence People. Because you typically don't start out your sermon with, you're all horrible, oh, and you're a murderer. You did this. But then remember the prophecy in Zechariah. Then they're going to realize who they pierced. And so if you go over to Acts chapter 2, verse 37, that begins these very famous words, Acts 2:37, when they heard this, it wasn't pride that welled up, it was brokenness. When they heard this, brokenness came up, and they said, what do we do? And Peter preaches these very famous words, Acts 2:38. He says, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Famous Pentecostal verse. Probably the most famous Pentecostal verse, I suppose. And then he lets us know this isn't just for this day or just for these people. Because in verse 39, he goes on to say this, the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I hope I'm part of that group. He extends it to everyone. Now, where I want to go with this message here today, and I'm kind of trying to mess with you a little bit here, is when we look at these, let's break this down. If you'd go over to the media section and bring up the second picture, this is what's listed in Acts 2 as the message that we come to understand. And this, for us Pentecostals, we're very comfortable with this slide. But the Christian world at large doesn't know what to do with this. There's a lot of folks out there that don't believe this list, or at least most of this list. Most of Christianity, they're pretty okay with the first one. What do we find in Acts 2? Repentance. Most people are on board with that. There aren't a lot. I mean, you'd have to go basically to the Unitarian Church to find out that repentance doesn't matter. But outside of the Unitarians who think everyone's saved anyway, I think everyone believes in repentance. I don't know what they preach at the Unitarian Church. You don't have to do anything to be saved. The whole world's saved anyway. So when you come to the Unitarian Church, I've always wanted to just take a Sunday off and go to the Unitarian Church and wonder what they preach, because you don't have to do anything. We're all going to heaven anyway. They preach. I'll tell you what they actually do preach, at least from what I've, they preach things like recycling and climate change. And I'm actually a tree hugger, so I think that's great, but that's not going to get you to heaven. I'm in favor of recycling, but it ain't going to cut it. You got to repent. Most everyone agrees. And then the list gets more controversial as you keep going. Be baptized. Most Christians say that's a good idea. Peter commands it. Be baptized. He says, do it in the name of Jesus. Oh, now we're getting into more controversy. Now, here we go. Because most of Christianity says that's not how you do it. For the remission of sins. Oh, we got another problem. Most of Christianity says that baptism has nothing to do with taking your sins away. They have this phrase, they say, it's an outward sign of an inward confession or something like that. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. It says, be baptized. And the point of baptism is a symbolic washing. Because we're all sinners. It's not the water that's magical. When you get baptized at Family Apostolic Church, we use the well water of South Lyon. The only thing I'll give you is that we do filter the sulfur out, so it's a more pleasant experience for you. There's nothing magical in the water. Tim and Henrietta didn't want to do that. They wanted lake water. Well, that wasn't a whole lot better in terms of chemical purity. Lake Huron isn't any cleaner. If anything, it's worse. The Lake Huron River chain is no cleaner than the well water in my house, which fills our baptismal tank right now until we get to our church building. So it's not the water. It's faith in the name of Jesus. But it's symbolic for the washing away of your sins. And it's symbolic for burial. And we're ordered to do it in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Then we're told that you will receive the Holy Ghost. That is the natural progression in the New Testament. Everybody's supposed to get the Holy Ghost. And if you study the book of Acts at all, you're going to find out this is a supernatural experience. It is for everyone. Everyone in the sound of my voice, and those that didn't make it to church today, you need the Holy Ghost. I can speak to the empty chairs. You people that are not in the empty chairs, you need the Holy Ghost. Everyone needs the Holy Ghost. And the sign given in the New Testament is speaking in tongues. Again, controversial. And this message, Peter says, applies to everybody. So there comes up a debate here in the church world. If you actually look at this verse and talk about this verse, you bring this up, and you guys are probably somewhat familiar with this. A lot of folks, most of Christianity, when I say most, 90 to 95% of Christianity disagrees with at least half that board. That's what it is. That's the reality. And so when it comes down to it, if you actually bring this up, they might take you over to a phrase from Matthew 28, and I'll bring this up later. You don't have to put it up on the screen right now, but we'll actually look at it in more detail in a couple minutes. Matthew chapter 28 has a phrase, well, you should baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And they say, well, that's how you do it. Well, are you saying that Jesus and Peter don't get along? Or that Peter wasn't aware? I mean, when Peter preached this, all the apostles were standing there. You would think one of them would have said it. In fact, the book of Matthew was actually written down a number of years after this was preached. Matthew might have clarified. If Peter was so off, Matthew, when he was writing the Gospels, he would say, don't listen to Peter. He got that part wrong. We should do what Jesus said. So there's this question, and I've actually had people say this to me. When I bring up Acts 2:38 and I bring up Matthew 28, and I say, well, what do you do here? And I've actually had this saying said to me repeatedly over the years. They'd say, well, you know, I would much rather follow the words of Jesus than the words of Peter. Really? When you say that, you're saying a lot. How many of you have ever heard somebody say that? I'm just curious. How many of you have heard people say, I'd much rather follow the words of Jesus than the words of Peter? Only a couple of you? Only a few? I've heard this repeatedly. And I'm like, well, if you're saying that, now you're saying we can't trust the Bible or we got to pick it. It gets dangerous. And there's a number of ways to answer that. I'm curious if anybody here, if somebody were to say to you, I'd much rather follow the words of Jesus than the words of Peter, and this is an audience participation moment, what would you say? What's the best answer to that? What? What do you mean? But Jesus said, Matthew 28:19, he said, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What's the deal? They don't look the same. On a cursory examination, Acts 2:38 and Matthew 28 feel different. Right? They both say the name. Yeah, but shouldn't we do it the way Jesus said it versus the way Peter said it? Interesting. That's a good answer. She gives a good answer. I like her. Any other ideas on how you would say this? I want to give you the way I answer it at least a little bit, but I'm not so much as interested in giving the Scott Linn answer here as I want to bring up something that I think is something crucial for Christians to understand. We're talking ultimately about the last words of Jesus on earth. Matthew 28:19, it has a name. That text actually has a name. Anyone know what that verse is called? The Great Commission. Is that a good name for that text? When you hear the Great Commission, what does that mean? First off, yeah, it's the only one. To call that text the Great Commission means it should be the only commission, because the is singular. The Great Commission. I think it's a Great Commission, but it isn't the only one. The shocking thing that I've found in the last 5 years of teaching something along these lines in different places is that not even a lot of apostolics know how to answer the question of the commissions. Now, you guys, you got a Bible nerd as a pastor, and you've been around a Bible study, so you might know this. I don't know. How many times, Meredith and Kelsey aren't allowed to answer. Kendra, you're not allowed to answer this one. How many times did Jesus commission the church? Anyone know? How many times after the resurrection did Jesus give a commission to the church in the Bible? Anyone care to guess? I'm hearing crickets. If you can't answer this one, I can't even make you answer. I can't even ask you the next question. If you can't answer this one, you're going to be terrified to answer the next one. Anyone have a guess? You know it's more than one, or I wouldn't be here right now. It's quiet. It's three times. He commissioned the church three times. It's recorded four places. These are the last words of Christ on earth. I would like you, to the degree that you trust me as a Bible teacher, I think you should know this. These are the last words of Christ. I think the Christian world ought to know what his final commands are, and then I would think it would be a cool idea if we did them. That's Now, I think you guys are doing pretty good on the didn't part, because we have them over in, you know, other places in Scripture. But we don't know this. Apostolics don't know this. I'll tell you, if the apostolics don't know this, the denominational Christian world has no idea. They have no clue. But even in my experience, and I got to preach this out at a number of churches all throughout Michigan, at least in the state of Michigan, I can tell you I have run into, like, the percentage of apostolics that know this is like 1%. So I didn't come up with this on my own. My brother-in-law preached a sermon in Grand Ledge like 6 years ago. My brother-in-law, Nathan Bryan, and he got me started on this. And he preached half of it. And then when I started digging in, I did what I always do. I said, oh, Bible study opportunity. I got my notepad out, in fairness, Microsoft Word file. I opened a Microsoft Word file in Bible Gateway and started looking at the last words of Jesus. Because the Great Commission, as it was called back then, seems to be recorded more than once. But the words aren't the same. And I said, what's going on? Is Jesus saying it different ways? What's going on? So I'm hoping to kind of make this really come alive for you. So I spent some time here today. I want to show you how the Great Commissions work. And I want to preach to you what I would call the Greater Commission. The Greater Commission. So yes, I'm knocking on Matthew 28:19. I think it's a Great Commission. I think there's a greater one, because Matthew 28:19 does not have a lot of details. I do think we should do it. I think every word of it's true. But let's go look at this. Does anyone have any idea where you would go to read one of the other commissions? That's an engineer right there. That's an engineer after God's own heart. He's like, well, I know logically where I would start. We're going to go look. That's all I did. Sitting at home, I opened up Microsoft Word, I went to Bible Gateway, and I looked at the last chapter of each gospel, and I wanted to piece it together myself. And I'd encourage you to go do this for yourself. It's a fun Bible study. So I will tell you, Mark 16 is the first place I go when I do this. And I'm going to take you over to Mark chapter 16 right now. And if you want to turn in your Bibles, or we're going to bring the verses up. I'll be reading out of the New King James here tonight. And we're going to go looking through Mark 16 for the first commissioning of the church. And I want you to look at the timing words. I want you to see how God moved in these special days. I think you can make this come alive in your mind a little bit, and I want to do that. So here we go, Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 9. This is right after the crucifixion. Mark 16 and 9, it says, "When he rose early on the first day of week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those, and they mourned. They heard that he was alive, and they heard this." Verse 11 says, "They did not believe." There's a lack of faith. Verse 12, we start the first commissioning, and this is what is called on the road to Emmaus. So if you'd bring up pick 3, Meredith, I want to show you where this happened. So Mark chapter 16, verse 12 and 13 says, "After that," you don't have to bring the verse up, let's leave the map up for a moment, "he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." I'll confirm where this is in a couple minutes. But where this is on the map is Jerusalem is the city at this major crossroads, and it's right in a really hilly area. Jerusalem is not built in the plains. It is a city built in the hills. And it's actually a city of seven major hills clustered together. And then it's very bumpy to get to Jerusalem. There's no easy way to march in Jerusalem, like with an army or whatever. There's hills everywhere. If you head west, you head to a town called Emmaus. We're going to find out later. That's about 7 miles away, roughly. And so these two guys in Mark chapter 16 are heading to Emmaus all day. And this is not a great path. This is a very minor road. So if you bring up the fourth picture, this is a movie rendition, I believe, of what this might have looked like. You're going to find out when we get to Luke why this is a little silly. I will tell you, I seriously doubt that the path to Emmaus had two worn paths that happened to be the exact distance apart as a modern automobile. Maybe they walked just the right distance. This isn't even the right distance for a guy and a girl to hold hands and walk. Something going. So, okay, they're filming a movie, right? You're going to find out as they do this. In Luke, you're going to find out they didn't even know who they were walking with. They didn't know it was Jesus. Which makes me also question this particular image. Because that's looking pretty Jesus to me. At least European. You got some European Jesus going on right here, right? That being said, let's go look at what Mark chapter 16, go to verse 14 in the New King James, and let's look at what it says. Verse 12 and 13, it says, "He appeared to two on the road as they walked." Verse 13, "They went and told it to the rest, but they didn't believe him either." That's all it says. We get a hint. Not much. You're going to get more details. Mark 16, 14 says this, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. He rebuked their unbelief." Remember that phrase. He rebuked them. Sitting at dinner, he said, "Why didn't you believe?" And the hardness of heart because they didn't believe those who had seen him. In verse 15, he said to them, "Go into the world." This is the first great commission. "Go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. These signs will follow those that believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." That's the first commissioning. This is the first great commission. And there's a lot more details here than Matthew. It's going to get even more detailed when we add this up to another book of the Bible. Mark ends here. Mark, if you don't know, wasn't one of the apostles. Mark was a disciple of Peter, we believe. Mark was actually a Gentile disciple. He wasn't Jewish. He was a Gentile that Peter trained, and he followed and went with Peter. And so you're actually kind of getting Peter's version of the gospel. Mark is kind of like the hidden gospel of Peter. So Mark's telling him what Peter, you know, Mark's recording down what Peter said to him. So Mark ends here. This is the end of Mark. And he says, verse 19, he ends. It's not a lot. Mark's a very short gospel. It says, so then after the Lord spoke to them, he was received up into heaven. This happened right after the resurrection. Mark doesn't record any other real stories past this point. We go right to ascension into heaven. Boom, it's over. But you can get more details about this very commission because Luke also records, I believe, the same thing. And I want you to know it. You ought to know where the last words of Jesus are. You should know the last instructions of Jesus. Mark records it. Now let's go over to Luke 24. Let's see if it's the same thing. Use your critical thinking. Put your thinking cap on. Luke 24, verse 1. Now it's the first day of the week. Very early in the morning, certain women came with him. They came to the tomb, and the tomb was empty. Verse 8, they remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb. Verse 12, Peter arose and ran to the tomb. This is Monday. It's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. This is Sunday afternoon. Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So Luke gives us more details. If you don't know, Luke is also a Gentile. Luke is a historian. He wasn't one of the apostles. He was gathering eyewitness testimony from every firsthand account he could get to put together his gospel, and he's actually writing it for a Greek friend of his named Theophilus. That's what Luke chapter 1 tells us. Acts chapter 1 tells us that Luke wrote a sequel, Luke part 2. Luke writes a sequel where he continues the story. So Luke, who is a historian, who has more formal education than any of the apostles at this point, the only other person who has as much training as Luke in terms of schooling is Paul. And so that's why Luke and Paul have the most details in their accounts. So Luke, formally trained, he's coming up with more details here. Luke 24, we find out this is happening pretty quick, right after the resurrection. Let's go to verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day. That same day. To a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. So now we're back to that same story, right? Now behold, two of them were traveling, verse 14, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. Bring up pick 5, if you would. This is the most famous painting. If you ever look up anything about the Road to Emmaus, this is actually a painting titled The Road to Emmaus. I'm not sure this is very accurate for a couple reasons. Giant trees. That's a bit of a question. They didn't know who Jesus was. I'm telling you from the men's room, I can tell where Jesus was on this painting. And then the other part about it that's kind of amusing to me is this wide, meandering, beautiful European idea of the road to Emmaus. Because they never went down to Emmaus. Emmaus was a tiny little village on a crossroad 7 miles out of Jerusalem, and it was a rough path. Go to the next picture, pick 5. This is actually the road of Emmaus today. Emmaus is gone. The road is still there. If you head out of Jerusalem, it's hill country. Jerusalem's a major city. There's a lot going on in Jerusalem. You go a mile or two out of town, this is what you see. The power lines weren't there. Can we all agree? There's actually a complaint right now to the Israeli Antiquities Authority that they're not maintaining the road because this is kind of an important road. If I ever make it to the Holy Land, if I make it to the Holy Land, my family will probably sleep in this day. I would like to walk to Emmaus if I can. It's 7 miles, and it's a rough hike. It's a path. It is a rocky, narrow path today. You go back 2,000 years, I'm guessing it wasn't better. You know, it makes the Michigan roads look amazing. And so this is the path these guys are walking down. So hear this story. We'll go back. Don't bring the verses up. We'll just do the story here while you see the path. And it says here, I don't think that building was over there on the left. And remember, no power lines. So it says in Luke 24, they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is it you have with one another as you walk and are sad? If you don't believe God has a sense of humor, you got to read Luke 24. Jesus is messing with them. I love this. He shows up. He kind of sidles up next to these two guys, and he's walking with them, and he's listening to them. And you can imagine they've heard about the risen Lord. They're walking back to whatever their hometown is outside of Jerusalem, and they're remarking, can you believe it? I don't know. Do you think Mary Magdalene's lying? I don't know. She's never lied ever since she's been. I don't know. Well, Simon said there was no grave closed when the stones rolled. And they're talking about it, and Jesus kind of like saddles up next to him, and he's like, so what you guys talking about? And I love verse 18. Verse 18 is the kicker. You don't have to put it on the screen. It says, one of those whose name was Clopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and you don't know what's been going on this weekend? I love that line. They ask the one who knows everything why he knows nothing. And Jesus is like giggling inside. He's like, this is so much fun. That's my version. It's in the Message Bible. It's there. Don't worry. So verse 19, he says, well, what things? Tell me what's been going on. I'm curious. He's having a blast. Tell me what's, and they said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Don't you know who Jesus is? All the miracles? Come on. Where have you been, man? He was a prophet. He was mighty in deeds and words before God and all the people. And then they condemned him to death and crucified him. We're hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But today is the third day that all this happened. And now we're hearing he rose again. And we're astonished. I don't know what that was. When they didn't find his body, we don't know what's going on. Verse 24, he said, they went to the tomb and it was he's empty. Verse 25, he said to him, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he's expounding to them. So they draw near Emmaus, right? And they're getting close to the village. And in verse 28, he indicated that he would have gone farther. I'm telling you, he's messing with them. Because he knows what he's doing. He made galaxies. He kind of knows what's going on. He's walking with them, and they're walking down the path. And he's like, well, you know, it's been good. And he's like pretending to keep walking.